Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel 17? And let us read God's word together. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs, and he brought it to a land of merchants, and he set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He planted it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull it up from its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes, wither on the beds where it grew? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him, by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and a great company will not help him in the war. When Babylon casts up ramps and builds siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. And I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. And on the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. And they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree to flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, this is your word. Would you teach us through it? Would you do more than just teach us? Give us no mere knowledge, but give us spiritual understanding that our eyes may see what is invisible, that they may see you in all of your glory and know Jesus as your Savior and our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, I imagine we have all heard of Aesop's fables. I don't think, maybe there's a few of you that haven't heard of Aesop's fables. They began as an oral tradition first told in ancient Greece, ironically, just about the same time that Ezekiel is preaching this message to those in captivity in Babylon. But Aesop's fables were then written down sometime during the Middle Ages, and they formed the backbone of many children's education ever since. Who hasn't heard of the tortoise and the hare, the country mouse and the city mouse, the fox and the grapes? All of these are part of Aesop's fables. Fables, much like parables, seek to tell their story by placing the real characters in a new light. Usually, fables characterize them as plants and animals. Now, we've seen again and again that God himself is a great storyteller. That God doesn't teach us, he doesn't bring us to faith by means of a rote history textbook. All the kids taking history class right now are cheering when I say that. God doesn't bring us to faith by a rote history textbook. He doesn't bring us to faith by having us read an encyclopedia. But what God does is he tells the greatest stories ever told. Stories of political intrigue and romantic epics and gruesome battle scenes and visions of every shape and size. And this morning's text is no different. We've been calling these stories here in Ezekiel parables, and they are, but chapter 17 perhaps is the most fable-like of the parables because it introduces us to characters all represented by flora and fauna, plants, and animals. So this morning in verses 1 through 10, we have the fable itself. In verses 11 through 21, we have God's explanation of the fable. And then in verses 22 through 24, we have God's own answer to the riddle that he has posed. And so let's begin with the fable itself. There are four characters in our fable, two eagles, a cedar tree, and a vine. And the first eagle, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, full plumage of many colors, verse 3, comes to the Middle East, to Lebanon, just north of Israel, and he breaks off new growth from the top of a cedar tree. The cedars of Lebanon were known as the tallest and the greatest and the strongest trees in that area. In fact, Solomon ordered all of the beams for the temple of God from Lebanon. The temple was built of the cedars of Lebanon. And this sprig, this eagle, carries away to the land of merchants, where he replants it. Now, in place of the cedar, he plants a vine. And he does everything possible to care for that vine, verses 5 and 6. This is no uncaring eagle. Under his care, the vine flourishes. The vine thrives. It grows. It spreads out. Oh, it's not a cedar of Lebanon, no, but it is also no unstately vine. As we know well with ivy, though it remains low in stature, it can increase and spread over vast areas, up walls, cover land. And such was the situation of our vine. But this vine, like our young lady Jerusalem last week, this vine, ungrateful and unfaithful to this eagle, is not content under the eagle's gardening care, because this vine wants to be a cedar and not a vine. And so it seeks the help of a second eagle, equal in power and glory, verses 7 and 8. And it is here that God poses the question, what's the first eagle going to do about this? Will the first eagle accept so base a violation of their relationship? Will he allow the second eagle to become a threat? Will he allow the second eagle to take his vine away? Can the second eagle save them from the first eagle? Or has this vine, by its choice of gardeners, by turning their roots and leaves toward another, has this vine just committed, dun, 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 herbicide? Suicide. Get the idea. So we move to the explanation of the fable. Who are they? Who are these eagles? Who's this vine? What's that cedar tree over there? The Israelites would have known instantly the meaning behind this fable. In fact, I think the best analogy is the same way you know that if you're looking at a political cartoon and there's an elephant, it's a Republican. And if there's a donkey, it's a Democrat. And so there's heavy sarcasm here in God's words in verse 12. Do you know what these things mean? Oh, they knew what these things meant. They knew exactly what God was talking about. Problem is, we don't. But we don't have to guess. God graciously recognizes that his word is for all ages and that some of this history may be lost on us. And so he gives us here an explanation as well of what this fable means. In fact, this gives us a key principle in Scripture that I just want to take a little rabbit trail. Since it's a fable, I can take a rabbit trail. This principle in Scripture: if there is something you need to know in the Bible, God will explain it to you in the Bible. If there is something you need to know in the Bible, God will explain it to you in the Bible. In fact, this principle is so important that the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith included it in their confession. In chapter 1, paragraph 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says this. I appreciate this about the confession. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Right? You ever read the Bible and go, I have no idea what that means. Nor alike clear unto all. You're like, why does this guy get it, but I don't get it? Right? Yet, the confession says, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means of grace, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Amen and amen. I love it. This principle that not everything is clear in Scripture, but if we need to know something, God's going to explain it to us. Which is why the majority of this chapter is God explaining it to us. Look at verses 12 through 14. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them back to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. Now, if you want the long version of this, just make a note, 2 Kings 24 is the long story. But here's the abridgment. First eagle was Babylon. And Babylon swoops in and picks a sprig. Who's the sprig but the king of Israel, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And Babylon, during the first deportation, the first time Babylon attacked Jerusalem, they took him away. They took Jehoiakim away, along with all the mighty men of Israel. Anyone who would pose a threat to Babylon, away back to Babylon. And of course, what is Babylon known as but the great city of merchants? Verse 4. But you can't have Judah without a king. And so Babylon sets up a puppet king, Zedekiah. This is our low vine. But Zedekiah immediately begins seeking to ease Babylon's bonds upon Judah by turning to Egypt, our second eagle, for support. And yes, all he did was manage to anger Babylon. In fact, not only the Bible, but extra-biblical history records this event. And the funny thing is that Egypt was only able to provide Judah with a few horses. That's what extra-biblical history teaches us. The problem is, Babylon had laid Jerusalem under siege. Horses are no good when your city is already surrounded. Verse 17, Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. That's not Egypt casting up the walls. That's Babylon casting up the walls and laying the city under siege. See, it turns out that Egypt had no more motivation to keep their covenant with Zedekiah than Zedekiah had in keeping his contract with Babylon. So the moral of our fable is this: to align yourself with big talking liars against the current world superpower is, in short, political suicide. And we all say, isn't that nice, but what does that have to do with me? Well, like a good murder mystery, or a good M. Night Shyamalan film, or a good Aesopian fable, is that correct? I think that's correct. There is a twist to this story. And no, the twist isn't that Zedekiah was dead the whole time, even though it has already been established that was the case, political suicide being a sure thing. Which brings us to our final point, God's twist to the fable, or God's riddle. God says it's a riddle there in verse 2, a riddle only uncovered once you begin to notice certain inconsistencies in the story itself. Why, for example, does God describe Babylon, our first eagle, in the way he does here, as an eagle who does everything for Israel? Ezekiel's description of Nebuchadnezzar's care for the vine is excessive, to say the least. Look at verses 5 and 6. He also took some of the seed of the land. He planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. Then verse 8, it was planted in good soil beside abundant waters that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. It's funny, it sounds remarkably like somebody else's care for Israel. We read this in Psalm 80. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Is that really about Babylon and Babylon's care for Israel? I mean, it sounds more like, oh, I see what you just did there, don't we see it? It's the Lord. You see, what he's done here is he's told them this history lesson, but that wasn't his point. They all knew the history lesson. They all knew the fable the moment it was spoken. They knew what Babylon had done to them. They knew how he had taken away Jehoiakim and how Zedekiah had been set up as a puppet king in his place. And they knew how Zedekiah was making an alliance with Egypt and seeking to call it. This is all stuff they knew. But God's point here isn't that Zedekiah broke the contract with Babylon, but that we broke the contract with God. That his people turned and made alliances with others when God was already caring for them completely. But there's more. Who was it that established the Davidic dynasty of Israel, the very dynasty from which Jesus himself would come? Who was it that promised to David that a son of David would be upon the throne, that that cedar plucked from Lebanon would always reign in Israel? Well, you remember the descriptions of David as tall and handsome. It wasn't Babylon that set that cedar upon the throne. It was God. It was the Lord that did that. So here's the real moral of the story. Israel has been as unfaithful to God as Zedekiah has been to Babylon. Israel has been as unfaithful to God as Zedekiah has been to Babylon. Zedekiah had taken an oath. He'd entered into a suzerain treaty. That's an ancient Middle Eastern treaty between kings. He'd entered into it with Nebuchadnezzar. It was a treaty that contained blessings and cursings. You can see the echoes of it in our own Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now here are my laws, obey them, right? That's the same thing that Zedekiah would have entered into with Nebuchadnezzar. Animals would have been slaughtered as much as to say, may what has been done to these creatures be done to me if I break this covenant relationship. Verses 18 and 19. Now Zedekiah despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict upon his head. You see, it's no small thing that Zedekiah has done. How much greater a wrong to have done it toward God. He's done it toward Babylon, but how much greater to have turned from our alliance, our covenant with God, and turned to another. For God to take you and plant you. For God to make you his, to place you in his church, to give you gifts, to spare no expense, even the life of his son, that you might live and live eternally. There's no fable there, there's no twist, there's no riddle there. See, if this was just about finding a son of David to put on the throne, that would have been a small thing. You know, the Israelites in exile, they feared that there would be no king, be no Davidic king anymore, that the nation would be wiped out, that the remnant would be gone. But God would see to that. There would always be an Arthur to sit on the throne at Camelot. There would always be a David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But perhaps the greater twist of this story, God isn't just going to pick a sprig and plant it in Jerusalem any more than he's going to respond as Babylon did to Zedekiah. You know how Babylon responds? Zedekiah was summarily removed to Babylon and put to death. But that isn't God's final act in this drama. That isn't even the twist. There's a second twist. This really is an M. Night Shyamalan film. There's a second twist that comes in verse 22. There's a third eagle that no one has even considered. Look at verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I also will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. And I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree and I will exalt the low tree. I will dry up the green tree and I will make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will perform it. You see, God's ending to our fable is to raise up the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the real David, the topmost sprig of David's tree, the greatest of all kings, the tree to top every tree, verse 24, a king to rule every king. But this king is not going to rule as Nebuchadnezzar did in Babylon or Pharaoh did in Egypt. Because this king will raise up the small trees and he'll make the high trees to shrink. This king will save the lowly and destroy the proud. This king will make the dead tree to flourish. And if you would be so kind as to cast your eyes on verse 24, that is this king's solemn oath, his covenant, his bond. What does he say there in verse 24? I have spoken and I will perform it. We saw last week that God's intention was to redeem Israel by tearing Israel down, by making her as a Gentile nation, by scattering her to the nations so that she might become like the Gentiles and thus be brought back with the Gentiles. God, unlike Babylon, will not plant this king as a low-lying vine, as a puppet king, but as a stately cedar in which birds of all kinds, that is, every nation, may come and nest. What a marvelous picture of Christ's church right in the middle of Ezekiel 17. A church that was established, oh so ironically, when its leader committed what everybody thought was political suicide. The high priest stands up, looks Jesus in the face. He says, "Do you not answer what these men are testifying against you?" Jesus keeps silent. Then Pilate stands up and he asks him the same thing. He says, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they are bringing against you." But Jesus made no answer. Pilate was amazed. What answer could Jesus give? Had Jesus been dying for his own sins, his own actions, his own performance, his own breaking of the covenant, there was much he could have said. He could have said to these charges, "I'm not guilty. As to my righteousness, I'm sinless. You have nothing against me. You'll never be able to say anything but good about me." That's what Jesus could have said if he'd been dying for himself, but Jesus wasn't dying for himself. He was paying our price. He was paying the price of the low-lying vine, the price of our having broken covenant with God. We deserved the cursing. We deserved to be slain like a sacrificial animal. You see, we were all Zedekiah. But your king, this stately cedar that God planted, your king chose to take your place and to bear your curse so that all the Zedekiahs among us might go free. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on that tree in Jerusalem to bear the curse for all Zedekiahs. You and I, we all suffer from the same disease that Zedekiah did. He made an allegiance with Egypt, didn't he? We like to trust things in this world to fix us, don't we? We tend to think all this world's problems are going to be solved if we can just get the right political alliances, don't we? If we just had a better president. We just had a more moral governor. If we just had a more upright justice, a better foreign policy. And so what do? We pour ourselves into political campaigns and we boycott the bad guys and we invest in moral companies and we pray for just laws. And none of that is necessarily wrong. But in doing all that, we're blind to the real issue, the greater issue, the actual issue. Just as the Israelites in reading this fable would have been blind to the reality that it wasn't Babylon they were breaking their oath with, it was God. The right political leader will never solve your problems. Amen. Amen. The right peace treaty will never end the wars. The world can't fix our broken. The thing that matters most is your life with Christ. Christianity is not a distraction to keep you busy until the world figures out how to make you happy. It's the other way around. Christ is true joy. Christ is true peace. Christ is rest. Christ is the tree in which we can gather and find peace and rest, in which we can nest and raise our families to know Him. Happiness is already available in Him, but we choose Egypt. Don't you see, the greatest king, the perfect king, has already taken his place on the throne. Here we are waiting for bills to pass and corrupt laws to be overturned. Just like Israel, America is done for. There, I said it. It may take hundreds of years, just saying. But it's done for. Like every other country, our country will morph, it will change, it will become more corrupt, it may even course correct. But that's why we should never place our hope in a nation or in a political promise or in the possibility of a law passing. For you and I to thrive as Christ's vine, we must be linked to the eagle who has planted us. We must be nesting in the cedar on the highest mountain. How tragic would it be to arrive at the judgment day only to find we'd made the wrong choice of kings? To have Jesus turn us away because He never knew us. The thing that matters most in your life is your relationship with Jesus. See, that was Zedekiah's problem. He never knew the one that truly cared for him. That's our problem, is Zedekiah's. We never really know the one who truly cares for us. We rebel against the one who has our best interests in mind. You see, Jesus is no puppet king like Zedekiah. He's the king who will outlast all kings, whose allegiance is pure, whose faithfulness is unending. The real moral of this fable is this. Will you rest in Jesus today? Or will you continue to pursue your rest in other allegiances out there? That's the moral of the fable. Will you come to Jesus today? Will you turn from your other allegiances? Will you repent of your other allegiances? Will you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm not worthy. I'm just another Zedekiah. I'm just an ungrateful, unfaithful vine. I'm just a dry, dead tree. But you promised that you would raise up the dead tree, that you would give life to the dead tree, even as you caused the green tree to wither. Jesus, you gave yourself for me. I turn from my sin and I take you as my Savior and Lord. My eagle, now plant me in the one who has been planted, Jesus Christ, my Savior and my cedar. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we, like Zedekiah, are so well cared for, and yet still our eyes wander. That we have everything we could possibly need, and yet still we turn to other allegiances, to other idols, to the world's ideas, to political leaders that aren't the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh Lord, forgive us and draw us back to yourself today. Perhaps, Lord, even draw some for the first time today to confess their faith in the great cedar of Lebanon, Jesus Christ, the Son of David who will reign eternally, the King who will never harm us or hurt us, but who even now prepares a city for us in heaven where we will dwell without sin forever if we have only put our faith in Him. Jesus, take us now as we come to this table. This table that remembers the death that you died, but also looks forward to the day when we will dine with you at it, at the marriage feast, the Lamb who was slain in heaven. Might this meal be to us a time of strengthening and rejoicing and remembering that we have a King. We're all good. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear the news and what's coming next and what the next immorality will be and what the next violation of ethics will be. We don't, because we have a King who is sure. We have a rock who is strong. We have a foundation to stand upon in Christ, our Savior and our Cedar. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.